It's Monday, March 16th, and we are studying Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. This is our second session. Last week we looked at the Word of Truth, that the scriptures that God has given are the Word of Truth, that the scriptures in the Bible are not the words of men, and that they didn't originate with men. It wasn't men's idea to think up what to write and to write it down. It was entirely initiated by God. It was God's words given in the languages of men. And since then, it's also been translated into language that we can understand. Because at the time that it was written, English was not even a language yet. So now we speak English, or at least our version of it here in Pennsylvania and in New England and New Jersey and other places. But we have the Bible printed in a language that we can understand, and I'm very, very thankful for that. Now, there are a lot of different versions of the Bible. Some are translated from the Hebrew and Greek or Aramaic, some from Latin. We have a lot of choices as far as a translation or a version of the Bible that we can read. I like to use the King James as the version of the Bible to study from, and I have a few reasons for that. Not everybody likes the King James. I do. I've read it enough that I'm used to the language, and there's some advantages to the King James Bible. It's a pretty much a word-by-word translation, so for any given word, there is a Hebrew or Greek word that it's translated from. Sometimes there's more than one Hebrew word or Greek word translated by one English word. Sometimes there's one Hebrew or Greek word that's translated by two or more English words. But whatever it is, you can always get to what it's been translated from, so you can always dig a little deeper. And the King James wasn't the first English translation of the Bible. The first one was done by John Wycliffe in the 1300s, in the 1380s. It was before the printing press was invented, so there were only handwritten copies of it. But it was in English, or at least the form of English that was spoken at that time. And then in the 1500s, William Tyndale did a translation from the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was translated from the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin, and then Tyndale translated from the Latin into English. 1526 was when that was done. And then there was another gentleman named Miles Coverdale, and he did a translation of the Bible from the Hebrew and Greek in 1535. And then there's one called the Matthew's Bible. The guy who did it had a different name, but he went under a pseudonym of Thomas Matthew, just in case he would get in trouble for it. But he did the Matthew Bible, and that Bible was published in 1537, was approved by Henry VIII, who was pretty picky about the translations of the Bible because he didn't like the ones that showed a king in an unfavorable light. So he wanted to make sure that whatever translation of the Bible people had in English, that it conveyed the idea of a king having authority in a good way. And then there was one called the Taverner's Bible and one called the Great Bible. Coverdale did that one. It was called the Great Bible because it was very large. And the idea behind it was to have it placed in churches so that people could go and read it. They could just go to the church. There'd be this big Bible there, and they could open it and they could read it. And a church might have several of these in it. And then there's the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was the first one that had the numbered verses in it. They had the chapters in the Bible since the 1200s. They had chapter divisions, the same ones that we have today. But in the Geneva Bible in 1560 was the first printed English Bible that had the verses numbered, which made it easier to teach and to find the references that way. So it's a really good help. And then the Douay Rheims Bible was translated from the Latin in between 1582 and 1610. And then 1611 was when the King James Bible was first published. Now, another thing about the King James Bible is that the language that's used, it conveys a sense of nobility. is kind of poetic, has a nice flow to it. They did their best to make it accurate as well as they could, but also to make it pleasant to read or to read out loud so that it sounds good. They also added the feature that if they had to add one or more words to the text to make it make more sense in English, that they would put those added words in a different, smaller type. Later on, when they redid it in a different typeface, they did it in italics. So the italicized words are not italicized for emphasis, but for de-emphasis, to let the reader know that this was added by the translators, but there's no corresponding Hebrew or Greek word that's translated as such. Now, let me show you on my teaching notes here. I'm going to try and make this a little bit bigger. This is a page from the original 1611 printed King James Bible, okay? You might notice that the typeface is a little different. This is the letter capital I. Notice it's the same as the J in Jesus, because at that time, the name Jesus was spelled I-E-S-U-S, Jesus, as opposed to Jesus, back in 1611. You'll notice that the S, unless it's at the end of a word, looks kind of like an F. That's just the way they did it. They used U's and V's kind of interchangeably, and they spelled things a little differently at this time. Like it talks about the Son of God, but Son is spelled S-O-N-N-E, for example. So if you had the original 1611 version, it would be even more difficult to read than the version that we have now. It was revised in 1769 when they did a new printing of it to give it a different typeface and to modernize the spelling of the words. So it was more like standardized English at that point. So I'm thankful that they did all that. Now, in the King James Version, the grammar and the style of the writing, to a lot of people, it feels a little archaic, you know, with the these and thous and all. But some of us love it because it's more specific. In modern English, you say the word you, do you mean one of you or more than one of you? Well, if you're from the South, you would say y'all, right? If you're from parts of New York, you might say yous if there's more than one of you. But in the King James Bible, they made it very simple. If there was a th at the beginning of a pronoun, thee, thy, thine, thou, it means one of you. And if there was a y for like ye or you or your or yours, that would be more than one of you. Okay, so that's one thing that I like about the King James. Also, the endings on the verbs, like thou doest, he doeth, it sounds old-fashioned, but it's very specific. So once you get used to it, it's a little easier to understand what's being said, at least in my book. Of course, I'm 67 years old now, so to a 20-year-old, it might seem different, but I like it. And there's also a lot of good tools to study the Bible that were designed to go along with the King James Version. One of them was in 1877, E.W. Bullinger published a lexicon and concordance to the Greek English New Testament. So you could take any English word and you can see what Greek words are translated into that English word. He did a word study on each one, and he can show you where in the Bible, in the New Testament, those words are used. In 1879, just 2 years later, Robert Young published the Analytical Concordance to the Bible, which has almost every English word that's in the King James, and you can look it up and you can tell what Hebrew word or Greek word it was translated from, and then every place in the Bible, Old and New Testament, where you can find that word. And then he has a lexicon in the back of the concordance where you can look up a brief definition of those words, all right in one book. And then in 1890, which is just 11 years later, James Strong published the Exhaustive Concordance to the Bible. And it has every single English word, even like the and of and the really common ones. And it will tell you every place in the Bible that you can find those words. And for the Greek and the Hebrew, he developed a numbering system called the Strong's numbering system. So every Hebrew word that's used in the Bible has been assigned a four-digit number, and every Greek word that's used in the Bible has a four-digit number. So if you don't know Hebrew or Greek and don't really have the ability or want to take the effort to learn those languages, even how to pronounce them, you can just look up the Strong's number and find a definition and be able to do word searches that way also. So it's a really great tool. And then in 1897, George Ricker Berry published an interlinear Bible, interlinear New Testament at least, and he took the Greek text that the King James Bible was translated from. It's called the Stevens text. It's also called the Textus Receptus. And he took that text and he did a word-by-word translation above each line. So you have a line of English, line of Greek, line of English, line of Greek. That's why it's an interlinear. The translation is in between the lines. On the side margins, it has the King James Version, so you can keep track of it that way. And he has a lot of footnotes. The footnotes are very valuable to compare that Stephen's text or the Textus Receptus with other critical Greek texts to see if there's variations. Maybe there's other texts that don't have that Greek word in there or have a different one in there or have a Greek word in there that the Stephen's text doesn't have. So it will tell you those things. Another great tool was done in the year 2000. By a man named Rick Myers. He developed this Bible program called eSword that is available online for free. There were other Bible programs that were done prior to this, some that I liked a lot but are no longer available. But eSword is one of the great programs because you can have multiple versions of the Bible at your disposal. You can do a comparison on any given verse of all the different Bible versions that you've downloaded. The main version that he has is the King James Version with the Strong's numbers right next to each word, and you can click on them. And when you click on them, you can get a definition. You can have the King James Concordance that will list every place where it's used and how it's translated. You can get the Strong's definitions, the Thayer lexicon definitions, Brown Driver Briggs for the Old Testament. You can do searches. Like I can hit control and click on it and do a search for just every place in the Bible and it will show the verse that it's in. So with this program, I am able to get a lot of studying done in a shorter amount of time than I used to having three or four books and looking in one and looking in the other. I have a lot of it right at my fingertips here. So I'm very thankful for the work that these people have done. I'm thankful for the books, because I used them for many years before I even started working on a computer. But now that I have a computer, I'm very thankful for eSword. There's other programs like the Blue Letter Bible, Parallel Plus, that also give you a lot of great features for studying the Word of God. And again, many of these are based on the King James Version. So I'm thankful for that King James Version of the Bible. It's been around for over 400 years now and still the favorite of a lot of people. Now, as far as the keys, we want to rightly divide the word of truth, and then there's certain keys for how that's done, okay? First of all, we want to open the book and read it, whether it's the King James or another version, the Revised Version, NASB, Lambs's translation from the Aramaic. You need to open the book, first of all, and start reading it. Most of the verses in the Bible are just self-explanatory. They will explain themselves right in the verse, just the way that they're written. The translators translated from the original languages into English or, you know, other languages as well to be as accurate as possible and to have it be as readable as possible. They didn't translate it to hide the information. They translated it to make it easy for people to read it and understand it. So most of the time, you can just look at a verse and just see the words as they're written and just get it. Now, if you're going with the King James Version, it's a good idea to look up the words, to look up the individual words in the verse. because the language has changed a little bit in the past 400 years as far as what words mean. So a lot of it's still very much the same, easy to figure out, but some of the definitions of words have changed or they're used in a different way. And you want to make sure that you understand the words the way it was originally translated and the way English was understood in England at that time, rather than the way the words are used in 2026 in America. There could be a difference. You might see words that you're familiar with, but they might mean something different now than they did back then. You might see other words that you're not quite sure what they mean, because it's words that are not really in use at this time and in this place anymore. So it's very well worthwhile looking up the words. Even if you think that you know what they mean, it's still worth the time. As you're looking them up, you might come across unusual expressions, figures of speech, where it might not be literally true. It's still expressing truth, but in an unusual way that's designed to get the reader's attention. Sometimes it still is literally true, but also in a way that it gets your attention or makes a certain point in a certain way, just with the way that the words are used. Some of the figures of speech you'll see in the English, some of them would be more apparent from the Hebrew or the Greek. You might miss them if they're in the Hebrew or the Greek, but the more familiar that you become with the languages of the Bible, the more you're able to spot them and appreciate them. But the ones that are evident in English, you should be able to see. And a figure of speech doesn't detract from the truth of the Word of God. It just expresses that truth in a different way. There's also the Oriental customs and mannerisms that were common at the time, not at the time that the Bible was translated, but when the events in the Bible took place and the words in the Bible were spoken to people in the Eastern culture who would understand, for example, the marriage customs, the farming customs, just the normal way of life that are different than it would be in America in the 21st century. So it's worthwhile finding out what these customs were from people that have written about them, either because they've studied the past culture or they lived in a culture that was very similar to what it was back in the Bible times. Now, the words in a verse, when you look up the meaning of a word, any given word can have more than one meaning, just like in English. An English word can have multiple meanings. When it's used in a sentence, it's usually pretty clear what the meaning of the word is. But sometimes it isn't. You have to go to the context. But the words that are used, the meaning needs to be in harmony with the rest of the verse and with the context, as well as other verses that talk about the same thing. So that's why what we saw last week, that the scripture is the word of truth, helps you with that. If you just thought it was the words of men and you saw things that seemed to be contradictory, you might say, okay, that's because Matthew got it right, but Luke got it wrong. Or maybe John remembered something different than what Mark remembered. You see, if they were the words of men, you could explain it that way. But since it's the word of God, and God is the author of all of the word, then you realize, okay, there will not be any errors. There will not be any contradictions. Everything has to fit within itself, okay? Now, the context will help. So if you're reading a verse, it's good to know, well, what's it talking about? Look at the verses before and after it. Sometimes it's necessary to read that whole book of the Bible to really get it, or at least what it says up to that point. It can also be very helpful to consider something that was written previously. Like we're going to look at 2 Timothy 2:15. There might be some things written in 1 Timothy that cast a little light on what's written in 2 Timothy. There might be things written much earlier than that, even hundreds of years earlier than that, that can explain something, because when God had it written here, there's an assumption that you've read the rest of the book, that this is not the first time you've opened the book, you know? So it's all a cohesive thing. So the things that were written aforetime that are for our learning can help us to understand the things that are written afterwards. there could be a concept or a word or a person mentioned here in the verse that you're reading that there's more information on it, maybe the first time that it was mentioned or the first time that person was mentioned, or somewhere along the way it was explained so that that explanation would still apply to what you're reading now. Sometimes it changes, so you have to pay attention to the details. Also, when you're looking at the context, pay attention to who it's talking to, who it's written to. What period of time is it? Is it Old Testament, New Testament? Is it Gospels? Is it in the book of Acts? Is it in the future? So you want to pay attention to the period of time, the place. It might be addressed to a certain individual or a certain group of people that's defined, and you get this from the context. It might be speaking to one person or group of people concerning another person or group of people, okay? What's written to one might also be true of another within that same category of people, or some things might be true of everybody or anybody who believes and loves God. So we want to pay attention to these things. Who is it written to? Who is being addressed? Who is it true of in addition to the ones that are being specifically addressed? Okay. If you spot an apparent discrepancy, an apparent contradiction in the Bible, don't freak out. The Bible's still true. Now, the Bible was true as it was originally given to the holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit, who wrote it down, right? Since then, human beings have copied those handwritten documents, and they were copied for hundreds of years before they could be actually printed with a machine, so they were hand copied. Could there be an error in the copying of a document? Yeah. In fact, I get emails from the Smithsonian Institute, and one of the articles was about typos, printing typos. There was a Bible that was printed in the year 1631 that in the Ten Commandments, the one that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," the proofreaders left out the word "not." So it reads, "Thou shalt commit adultery." It was referred to as the Wicked Bible because it's telling people to sin, you know. So there were about 1,000 copies, and once they spotted that error, the printer was fined like £300, which was a whole lot of money back then. And as many as they could find, they were burned. So the people wouldn't have that Bible in their possession. There's only a very small handful that remain. But there could be an error in the copying, in the translation from one language to another. Also in the printing of it. Remember, I bought a Bible once. I was pretty new to the word, but I bought a Bible. It was a paperback version, but there was a section of it where it was printed wrong. You know, it went up to like 2 Timothy, then it went back to Ephesians, and I brought it back to the store, and I said, "There's an error in the way this Bible was printed." And the clerk said, "Wow, that's unusual. Most people don't actually read these things." I said, "Well, I do, and I'd like to have it replaced with one that's right." So there can be errors, but there can also be an error in just the way that you understand it. So it might be completely right as it is, copied correctly, translated correctly, but maybe there's something in it that you don't quite understand. So that's why we need to apply these keys to make sure that we understand it to the best of our ability. You might be looking at two sections that are similar but not identical. You might be looking at two things that are addressed to two different groups of people. So that could make a difference in what's said to one group as opposed to another group, or one individual as opposed to another individual. Or you might have been taught something that was not taught correctly from the Bible and explained in the wrong way, and that's stuck in your head. And now you read something in the actual Bible that contradicts that teaching, and then you have to go sort out and see, well, was that taught correctly? So there's a number of things that can be factors in an apparent contradiction. But all the while, we know that the original God-breathed word had no contradictions, no errors. So any that are in there were just errors that people made. And for the most part, they can be ferreted out and sorted out so that you can know what the will of God is. Okay? And there aren't like that many that it's going to mess you up and you're going to wind end up missing out on eternal life. So again, the vast majority of it, in whatever translation or version you have, is going to be accurate and true, but there could be some little things. Now let's get back to 2 Timothy 2:15. And I would like everyone to memorize this verse because we will be referring to it through this study. And it says in the King James Version, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Okay, let's say that again. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 2 Timothy 2:15. Very key verse, a verse that's worth the effort to learn and to remember. I would also recommend reading this, not necessarily memorizing it, but at least reading it in other versions. And I'm going to click on the compare button here on eSword, and this will give it to me in all the different versions of the Bible that I have downloaded into the eSword program. I'm not going to read them all, but I'll read some of them. In the Lamsa New Testament, it says, "Strive to conduct yourself perfectly before God as a soldier without reproach and one who preaches straightforwardly the word of truth." So that is Lanza's translation from the Aramaic, okay? There is no Brenton translation because he only did the Old Testament from the Greek Septuagint. I'm not going to read the Greek New Testament with you because you won't understand that. But the RV, that's the revised version of the Bible, says, "Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." So you see a few differences. Instead of study, it says give diligence. Okay. Instead of rightly dividing, it says handling aright the word of truth. The ESV is the English Standard Version. It says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." The ASV is the American Standard Version. It says, "Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." The NET is the New English Translation. That's, "Make every effort to present yourself before God as a proven worker who does not need to be ashamed, teaching the message of truth accurately." The YLT is the Young's Literal Translation. That's the same Robert Young that did the Young's Concordance. He did a translation of the Bible. And it says, "Be diligent to present thyself approved to God, a workman irreproachable, rightly dividing the word of the truth." The ISV is the International Standard Version. It says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as an approved worker who has nothing to be ashamed of, handling the word of truth with precision." The LEB is the Lexham English Bible. Says, "Make every effort to present yourself approved to God, a worker having no need to be ashamed, guiding the word of truth along a straight path." Okay, I'll do one more. The Murdoch, which is also translated from the Aramaic, says, "And study to present thyself before God perfectly, a laborer who is not ashamed, one who correctly announceth the word of truth." Okay. So those are all different ways it's been translated. The gist of it is pretty much the same, but some have a little nuance, a little angle to it that seems slightly different from the others. When you go back to the King James Version, it says study. Most of the other translations don't have that word. It has be diligent or do your best, put an effort forth. When we click on the Strong's number here, G4704, it has the Greek word spoudazo, so at the top it'll have the Strong's number. The KJC is the King James Concordance. That's a concordance that will give you how a word is translated and the different places it's translated in that way. Okay. I also have in here the Strong's definition, because Strong not only did a concordance, but a lexicon. And he gives a definition of this word. It's to use speed, that is to make effort, be prompt or earnest, do or give diligence, be diligent or forward, endeavor, labor, study. Okay? Fair is one who did a Greek lexicon. So he didn't do a concordance, but he did a lexicon to define the words. And he has two definitions. One is to hasten, make haste. The other one is to exert oneself, endeavor, give diligence. Now, some will give a related word that you can look up. So a related word to spoudazo is spoudé. Spoudazo is a verb, spoudé is a noun. It has the same root to it. See, this is translated diligence or care or haste or business. So we can see that the Greek word has the sense of putting in effort in. The English word study, I looked it up in Webster's. Now, let me show that to you. Webster's Dictionary has a website, and you can plug in a word. It will give you the definition. So I'm going to plug in the word study. And study can be a noun, like a study of something, or it can be a verb. And since it's in the Bible, it's study to show thyself approved unto God, it's a verb. And a verb can be transitive or intransitive. What does that mean? Transitive means it has a direct object. You're studying something, okay? Intransitive would mean there's no direct object. You're just studying. Okay, so if there's no direct object, then the definition would be to engage in study, like trying to learn something, to undertake formal study of a subject. And the second definition would be to meditate or reflect. But the third definition is to endeavor or try. So even this English word study has that meaning, to endeavor or try. That's the definition that matches up with the definition of the Greek word spoudazo, okay? To endeavor or try. So what God had Paul tell Timothy is to endeavor, you know, put your effort into showing yourself approved unto God, all right? Now, the next word is to shew, S-H-E-W. To shew thyself. If you looked up shew in Webster's, it would say it's the British spelling of show, okay? So some people like to pronounce it shew because that's the way it's spelled, S-H-E-W, but it really is just a British spelling of the word to show thyself. And the Greek word, paristemi, means to stand beside. It's from histemi, which is to stand, and para, which is to the side, next to. It's like you're presenting something to somebody else, okay? But it's to present yourself. You can't physically stand next to yourself, but it's to present yourself to God. It's like, God, here I am, okay? God, here I am. I'm showing myself to you. And you're showing yourself approved unto God. The word approved is dokimos. This is an interesting one. Going to look at the Thayer definition. It says accepted, particularly of coins and money. It's also accepted, pleasing, or acceptable. Now, when it comes to coins and money, Andy Kohlhofer shared this with me, that back in the early, like the first century, when this was written, this word was used, not necessarily in the Bible, but just in common usage among people, regarding coins and money. Because at the time, individuals could mint their own coins. They could get a mold, they could melt the metal, put it in the mold, and have a coin that they could spend. Now, that coin is supposed to weigh a certain amount to be the actual value that it represents. But there was a practice among people that made coins, or sometimes that exchanged money, where they would take a metal file and just file down the ends of it and collect the filings. And if they did that to enough coins, they can make another one, right? If they did that, it would decrease the actual value of that coin because it would weigh less. It might look the same because they're just doing it just a little bit. It might be a little thinner, but it's just as round. Or it might be so close that nobody would tell, but it wouldn't be the exact amount of metal in there that it's supposed to be. So, say in Athens, they had to pass laws against this and try to enforce those laws. But the money changers that were honest and honorable men would refuse to take a coin like this and put it back into circulation. If they would get one, they would test it. Like they would put it on a scale and weigh it to make sure it weighed a certain amount. If it didn't, they would give it back to the person that gave it to you and say, I will not accept this. Okay? This is unacceptable. It's not the way it's supposed to be. So these men that were money changers, that were honorable men and did it in this way, they got the nickname Dokimos. These are the Dokimos guys. These are the approved ones. These are the ones that are doing it in the right way. Okay? Now, in the Bible, this is also used of anyone or anything that is tried and tested and found to be genuine. So in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, to show God that what you're doing is genuine. You're handling his word in the right way to the extent that he, as the judge, would approve you and say, yes, I accept the work that you're doing. As a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. A workman, ergates, that is a toiler, a laborer, or it could be a teacher. And it's used in the Bible of people that do manual labor that get paid for the labor that they do. It's also used of people that are workers of iniquity, that they're doing work that's not right. And it's also used of when Jesus Christ sent out the 12, for example, and he said, the workman is worthy of his hire. Meaning, as you go, you're preaching, you're teaching, you're healing people. The people in the communities will support you. They will feed you. They will give you shelter and accept it from them because you're a workman. You're out there teaching and preaching. That's work. That's worth what people will do for you in return. Okay? So that fits with the teacher, you see? A teacher, someone who's handling God's word to impart it to others. And he said, endeavor to show yourself approved to God as a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. And there's one word in Greek that's translated by that needeth not to be ashamed. Six words in English. Okay? And that's not too uncommon. But it's a long Greek word, anapaiskuntos, that means not upon shame, literally, not upon shame. And it means having no cause to be ashamed, right? It's only used once in the whole Bible right here. So you're putting your efforts into showing yourself approved before God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. Why? Because you're rightly dividing the word of truth. The rightly dividing is orthotomeo. And it is a verb that means to cut something straight. Ortho is straight, tomeo would be to cut. So you're straightly cutting the word of truth. Well, what does that mean? The Thayer definition says to cut straight ways, to proceed on straight paths, hold a straight course, equivalent to doing what's right. Second definition is to make straight and smooth, to handle aright, to teach the truth directly and correctly. So to teach God's word with precision. And you're teaching the word of truth. It's the word of truth is the scriptures that are true to begin with. So you're teaching them as the truth and you're teaching it in the correct way. Okay? Now, we're running out of time here. But next time we get together, I want to look at this some more, as if this isn't enough. But I want to look at this some more, and I want to look at these words in the verse in light of the context of 2 Timothy. And we're going to look at some from 1 Timothy and one or more verses from the Old Testament as well, so that we get a good sense of what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay?